Congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea, when the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Lift up your hearts. Our Father God, we rejoice in your presence because you have allowed us to present ourselves clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. We have been graced with your grace and blessed with your Holy Spirit, and we have nothing left to do but worship you in grateful obedience. Receive that worship now, we pray, as coming from grateful and sincere hearts. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. The Christian life is a life of true expectancy. The corporate Christian life, life together in the church, is a life of corporate expectancy. It does not yet appear what we will be, but we know that it will be glorious and good. Even prior to the last day, the day of resurrection, we expect to see stupendous realities unfold in the world because of the impact of the gospel. Paul tells us that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him, in 1 Corinthians 2:9. When it comes to what God is, quote-unquote, up to, we have to come to grips with the fact that we are not capable of setting our expectations too high. But we are capable of getting ahead of ourselves. We are capable of getting them too high too soon, which is the problem that has been called an overrealized eschatology. This is the problem of premature grabbing, reaching into the future and demanding that all the benefits that Isaiah gloriously saw come down upon our present generation, that they come into our present possession now. Another phrase that describes this temptation to rush things is eminentizing the eschaton. Isn't that a great phrase? This is the special province of cranks and utopians, and so we must be on guard against it. Friends, don't let friends eminentize the eschaton. You can have a bumper sticker made if you want. Because we are postmillennial in our outlook, we are optimistic about history long term. That means we will face temptations in this area, the temptation to regard every stretch of good news as the advent of the golden era. Ironically, this is the same temptation that Adam and Eve succumbed to. God had not prohibited the tree of the knowledge of good and evil forever. That tree would provide them with the ability to rule in good time. This is what the phrase refers to throughout Scripture. The knowledge of good and evil does not mean moral discernment. It means capacity to rule. Note that after they had eaten from the tree, God says that they have become like us, knowing good and evil. Their problem was that they grabbed for their responsibilities prematurely, and they disobeyed a direct command in order to do so. The very best way to be given new and marvelous responsibilities is to be diligent and hardworking with the old and duddy ones. This reminds us, of course, to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing Psalm 43. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Father in heaven, we were appointed by you to live in this generation, and you've called us to be holy, whatever the circumstances around us might be. We confess to you that we live among a people who do not have you in their thoughts, and who think only of mammon, or pleasure, or pride of place. We confess the sins of our people to you in the earnest prayer that you would be pleased to grant them a full and complete repentance also. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that even though we are called by your name, we have often been distracted by the same baubles that are worshipped by the world. Please forgive us these dalliances and grant that we would be wholehearted in our pursuit of your kingdom and glory. We confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You are the people of God, and you bear the name of Christ, because you've confessed your sins in the name of Christ and have done so without guile, trusting in Christ alone. I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 37. These are the words of God. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Father God, giver of this word before us, we know that you gave your people the scriptures because you wanted us to understand them. We pray that you would be kind to us now and that you would send your spirit to admonish, teach, and encourage. We know that without him, our endeavors with the text will be futile. We pray this in the name of Jesus and amen. Today is, of course, Palm Sunday, and we are commemorating the entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem before he was railroaded in a fake trial and murderously executed. But his welcome into that city was in dramatic contrast to what happened just a few days later, and it has become a commonplace among commentators and observers of the text to use this as a discussion point to talk about the fickleness of crowds. So one day the crowd is yelling, Hosanna in the highest, and then just a few days later, the same crowd of people presumably is yelling, Crucify him, crucify him. But there's absolutely no reason in the text to identify these crowds with one another. There's no reason to assume that all these people who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem suddenly inexplicably changed their minds. You remember that the people who conspired against Jesus had to figure out a way to arrest him secretly, and the reason they had to do that was because of public opinion. In other words, there were many people who thought of Jesus the way this welcoming crowd did, and they did so with biblical lucidity and understanding. They welcomed him with language saturated in Psalm 118. Their actions indicated that they understood that Jesus was God's gift, a king, the king that was coming to them. They were speaking very highly of them, and all the indications are is that this welcome was sincere. This crowd was overjoyed to see Jesus and was giving voice to their overflowing joy. And the kind of joy that was experienced by these brothers before Jesus was crucified, this joy that was anticipatory joy, this joy that was a welcoming joy, this joy that was expressed before our salvation was accomplished, is the kind of joy that we ought to experience, certainly ought to experience, after Jesus was crucified and rose again from the dead. Now that Jesus has long since entered into his eternal resurrection life, our joy should not be less than the joy of those who welcomed him into Jerusalem. And so I want to speak this Lord's Day on the use of superlative language. Superlatives are standing on tiptoe with language, trying to reach the highest height, the Holy of Holies, to say that this is the book in the Old Testament, the Song of Songs. This is the Song of Songs. The center of worship was the Holy of Holies. You're straining to express how great God is, and you are discovering that human language sort of taps out. We get to the end of it, and we have to say, and then it goes beyond that. So I want to speak about superlatives and Palm Sunday and the kind of joy that makes the use of superlatives necessary. The fervency of the crowd receiving Jesus into Jerusalem was running high. Jesus was met at his first approach to Jerusalem. It says here when he's coming down the Mount of Olives. So he's a good distance out, and the crowd meets him there, indicating that the crowd is enormous. He's met, it says, by the whole multitude of the disciples. We are talking about many thousands of people. They began to rejoice, praising God, it says, with a loud voice, and they were doing it as eyewitnesses of the mighty works that they themselves had seen. Jesus had spent 3 years ministering in Israel, and many of these people had been there when Jesus had done these miracles. We sometimes think, Mark, that, of course, Jesus was there when he fed the multitude, and the disciples were there when he fed the multitude, but never forget that the multitude was there when he fed the multitude. There were 5,000 people on one occasion, 5,000 men, 4,000 women on another occasion. We had many thousands of people who were directly acquainted with the works of power that Jesus had done. And this crowd welcoming him into Jerusalem is praising God in a loud voice because of these mighty works that they had seen. They were eyewitnesses of these mighty works. And they blessed the king who came in the name of the Lord. They blessed the king who came in the name of the Lord. Closely following the angels of Luke 2, verse 14, they gave glory in the highest, and they declared, interestingly, peace in heaven. The angels had pronounced peace on earth, and the angels had declared glory to God in the highest. So the crowd welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem and the heavenly host both give glory to God in the highest, and one says, the angels say, peace on earth, and the men on earth say, peace in heaven, like an antiphonal call and response. The language of the crowd is saturated with language from Psalm 118, and that includes their blessing on the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But interestingly, the crowd supplied the use of the word king, and some Pharisees in the crowd cried out that Jesus needed to take his disciples in hand. Somebody needed to reel them in. This indicates that the Pharisees were worried about actual or potential blasphemy. In other words, they were either braced for the crowd to go around the bend and begin blaspheming, or they thought they were already blaspheming by identifying Jesus with God. So what was the crowd saying about the identity of Jesus? So when Jesus comes and they say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, they are saying that this is a fulfillment. Everything is coming down upon us. Everything is coming together. And it's quite true. That's exactly what was happening. Now, there were some twists and turns in that fulfillment that virtually no one was expecting. The disciples certainly weren't expecting it, and Jesus had to tell them outright what was going to happen. The Son of Man's going to be betrayed and turned over to sinners, and he's going to be executed, and then he's going to come back from the dead. And even then, when he told them plainly what was going to happen, even then they didn't understand that particular twist and turn. But they understood a lot, and the crowd that welcomed Jesus understood a lot. And they knew that Jesus was someone special. They knew that he was coming from God. They knew that he was coming in the name of the Lord. So these Pharisees were worried, and they said, Jesus, do something about your disciples. Your disciples are about to lose it. Your disciples are about to say something rash. Your disciples have been caught up in a religious excitement, and we know that the history of Israel is littered with various religious excitements, and we don't want something bad to happen. Do something about your people. To this complaint, Jesus gave the famous reply that if his disciples were successfully silenced somehow, the stones around would immediately cry out. Jesus was saying that this was a moment that absolutely demanded expression. This was a moment that where an expression of joy was not optional, and if you bottle it up here, if you successfully bottled it up in the disciples, then the landscape would start to sing. Now, Let's acknowledge right off the bat that this statement, the stones themselves would cry out, is a figure of speech. Saying that the stones would cry out is an example of a figure of speech, and the particular figure is called hyperbole, which is exaggerated overstatement. Now, the problem with dealing with figures of speech is oftentimes the unbelieving heart says, well, this was a figure of speech, and because it's a figure of speech, it doesn't mean anything. But that's wrong-headed in the extreme. A figure of speech doesn't necessarily mean at face value that the stones are suddenly going to be given animate souls and are going to start shouting. But the figure of speech means something. And what it means is that this is a moment of joy that absolutely demands expression. It's not possible for this moment to go by unnoticed, unpraised, unglorified. So this is an exaggerated overstatement. But in this case, the overstatement is being used to point to something that cannot possibly be overstated. And that would be the joy that this multitude was experiencing and participating in. In other words, how do you express how great the joy of this multitude is? How do you express that? Well, Jesus does it by overstatement, by taking it down to the rocks, overstating what the rocks would do, and then that helps us understand that when the crowd is crying out, glory to God in the highest and peace in heaven, that is an understatement. Right? Do you see how this works? So you reduce it, you take it down to the level of stones and overstate it, and you overstate it so that we would come away understanding that the whole event is understated. The triumphal entry was an understatement. The triumphal entry was a glorious event, but it was not adequate to the occasion. Why? Because we only had many thousands of people. We didn't have millions. We only had a certain range of the human voice. We didn't have the capacity that trained choirs and choirs of angels. That moment deserved more than it got. And the way that Jesus told us that it deserved more than it got was by reducing it and saying the stones themselves would cry out. If you tried to bottle up this particular expression of joy, all you're going to do is get something ludicrous like the stones crying out. And that tells you that we are in certain respects as limited as the stones would be. So the overstatement is used to highlight the understatement. Peace in heaven is not an overstatement. Glory in the highest is not overstatement. Overstatement can help us understand what is going on, but overstatement is not the same thing as overflow. Superlatives are what we use to talk about anything that is simply beyond us. In this sort of context, we should see superlatives as overwhelmed understatement, with that understatement having used up all of its resources. So what do we do when we are tapped out? What do we do when we are maxed out? What do we do when we are all gathered together, many thousands of us, to welcome the Lord into Jerusalem, and everybody there is loving the Lord their God with all their heart, all their soul, all their might, and with all their strength? The first thing that should occur to us is, this is way not enough. This is nowhere near enough. This is inadequate. We, all of us, have left it all out there. We have praised God with everything we've got, and we've rounded up every person we can, and we've thrown every cloak into the pathway that we can. We've cut all the palm branches that we can. We are ascending up to the mountain as best we can, and it's still not adequate. It still doesn't express it. It still doesn't even begin to touch what needs to be touched. It doesn't attain to what needs to be attained to. So when we say glory to God in the highest, what are you saying exactly? Right? How high does it go? Glory to God forever and ever. How long does it go? Praise be to God in the heavenly places. How big are the heavenly places? And how big are we? Now, what God has done is God has descended to our level to give us an understanding of how great His glory is, and part of that understanding is that our understanding of how great that glory is not great at all, and it overwhelms us. It buries us. We say, This is amazing, and it just begins to touch it. I'm standing on the shore of the Pacific with a little thimble, wondering how I'm going to get the Pacific Ocean into this thimble. How can I make it? Maybe I can do it one at a time. Maybe what can I do? This is the sort of trouble that we face. Here's a statement of the problem. In a number of places, the New Testament, this triumphal entry is an occasion where we see something of what the New Testament is describing elsewhere taking place. This is actually happening. This is a narrative account. But there are other places where the New Testament talks in letters about this kind of experience. In a number of places, the New Testament describes the Christian experience in superlatives. God wants his people to experience ineffable, that is, unexpressible, ineffable and overwhelming joy. That should be standard. That should be the expectation of believers. Ineffable and overwhelming, unexpressible joy, and he wants them to know that they've experienced it. He wants them to know that they've encountered it. If you talk to any of these people who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, would they, and you talk to them a day or so later, would they say, well, I had some sort of religious experience. I'm not quite sure what it was. No, they knew exactly what it was. They met Jesus. They met Jesus with a throng. They met Jesus with a throng praising him. They knew exactly what was going on, and they knew how they felt. That they would never forget that moment and what that moment was like. So God wants us to experience that kind of joy, and he wants us to know that we've experienced that kind of joy. Before looking at some of the ways that God wants us to join in with those saints outside Jerusalem, God wants us to participate in the same kind of thing that they participated in. We should sort of set the boundaries. There are two problems that we should examine first. There are two ditches. As I'm fond of saying, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. There's one kind of Christian that recognizes that the New Testament sets this kind of experience before us, realizes that we're supposed to experience it, and then goes on to gin it up, to try to use various tricks and devices to gin up some sort of experience that they can call that experience. They go on to pretend to experience it. So the Bible says that we should have something more. The Bible describes height and breadth and depth, and the Bible says that this should be an unspeakable joy. The Bible says these things, and I believe the Bible, and so we need to have this next Sunday. We need to schedule special meetings so that we can make sure it arrives. So if you drive around at all in certain parts of the country, particularly the Bible Belt, you'll drive through the countryside and you'll see a church out in the country and has a sign out front, Revival, September 7th through 14th. And you wonder, how did they get a hold of the Holy Spirit's booking agent? How can they say that revival is going to descend at this place? This is one of the great problems that grew out of the Second Great Awakening in the United States in the early 19th century, early 1800s, and that was the idea perpetuated by Charles Finney, that if you do the right things, if you plug the right formula, if you do this, 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 and this, then the Holy Spirit's going to show up. You're going to have a revival guaranteed. The older understanding of revival was that it was a sovereign gift of a sovereign God. He gave it as he pleased, and we were entirely dependent upon him for that gift of renewal, that gift of revival, that gift of unspeakable joy. We don't control it. We can't manage it. We cannot summon it up. We cannot whistle God up. Now, some Christians think, but the Christians who think that they can, the Christians who think that they can so generate, manage the circumstances as to create a very holy and religious experience, what can we do? Let's dim the lights. Let's dim the lights. And let's have that's not holy enough. Let's light some candles. Let's light some candles all over. You know why medieval churches had candles? so they could see. I hate to belabor this. Candles are, but now candles have become sort of mystic, spiritual. Let's dim the lights. Let's have a special kind of music. Let's orchestrate everything so everybody gets in the groove and they start going with the flow. Well, the Christians who do this sort of thing, or sometimes it's a wild excitement, as some of our charismatic brothers do. They know that there's supposed to be something happening, and the Bible talks about it, and so they say, okay, we're to have this intense experience, and so let's have this intense experience, and let's generate one and call it what the Bible is talking about. That's one mistake. That's one error, because we cannot manufacture the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, we're not helping. If we look at the fruit of the Spirit in history and histories of revivals and the history of the church, and we do our Bible study, and we go off and manufacture plastic fruit, and we say, here's love, joy, you know, shiny love, shiny joy, shiny peace, and it's all plastic, and we put it in a bowl, that's not what we're talking about. Now, to their credit, people who do this know that we're supposed to have something that is like this experience. The other ditch, the other kind of Christian, wants theological permission to go on being his duddy and most reasonable self, and so he just simply ignores the plain meaning of certain texts. He straps on his doctrinaire dismissals as though they were a pair of ice skates, and he glides over the superlatives. And I'm talking about the superlatives that talk about Christians and their walk with God, Christians and their experience of God. They say, oh, well, I know my catechism, and I know my doctrinal system, and we worship God this way, and our liturgy goes this way, and we haven't changed, you know, we don't change anything because this is God's way of, this is God's way, all right? So there's an old Baptist preacher one time, very shrewd and very wise. He said, he was asked about tradition, and he said, we Baptists don't believe in tradition. He said, it's contrary to our historic position. Now, if, for example, if I were to, hypothetically, wear a necktie, right? If I wear a necktie to preach in, if I wear a jacket and tie to preach in, what am I doing? Well, the reason I do that is I want to show respect for you as God's people. I want to show respect for God. I want to show honor and respect. That's why we encourage that sort of thing. That's why that's a good thing. But wearing a necktie to show respect for God and for God's people means something. Clothing is language. When you dress, you are talking. Clothing means something. When the people in the triumphal entry were throwing their cloaks down on the path, they were saying something. They were doing something with their clothes that indicated something. So if I put on a necktie to preach, I am showing respect. That's the point of it. But if in a church, if the preacher wears a necktie every Lord's Day for 100 years, does it now mean respect? Well, yes, it still means respect, but it also means you better not mess with that. If you do anything in the worship of God that is not specified by His Word, and you do it for a long enough time, and then you try to change it, and there's a riot, what happens is that you have discovered that you're instructing people in the wrong thing. They've laid hold of the external, and they don't understand the internal workings anymore. You just want to make sure that you don't send the wrong message. Clothing is language. The way you dress is language. But you always want to think when you speak. You always want to know what you're saying when you say something. Why do I do it this way? Why do I express myself in this way? Well, there are certain staid, solemn, theologically sober, reformed, confessional Presbyterians who don't want anything messed with. You don't touch anything. And you're escorted into their personal library, the library of their personal Christian life, and their big fat books everywhere. And in the middle of their library, in the middle of their personal study, you see a little display case. And you walk over and look at it, and there's a little pile of dust in their display case. And you say, what's that? And they say, well, that's my joy unspeakable and full of glory. You say, okay, why is it under glass? Well, somebody might blow on it and we might lose it. That's not what we're talking about. The Apostle Peter just assumes this of his readers. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. I'm going to start reading at verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter is writing to a group of an ordinary congregation. He's writing to a church. He's writing to actually a collection of churches, the followers scattered throughout that region of the world, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and so on. He's writing to ordinary Christians. And notice what he assumes. He says, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That joy unspeakable and full of glory ought not to be a little mound of dust in the display case. It ought to be something that resembles joy unspeakable. It ought to be something that resembles glory. Joy unspeakable. This is what the disciples receiving Jesus into Jerusalem experienced. If they had not given vent to their joy, then the stones along the way would have started shouting. The joy had that much pressure. And with all that they were able to say from the scriptures, their reception of Jesus was still inadequate to the joy. They gathered to receive Jesus because if they didn't gather to receive Jesus, they were going to explode. Why do you worship God every Sunday? It ought to be to vent. It ought to be because there is such a pressure of gratitude, such a pressure of intense joy, a pressure of longing, longing for the courts of God, longing the way the psalmist longs, where you say, it's 3 days till Sunday, and I think I might pop. And I try to praise God all by myself, but it doesn't vent quickly enough. I need hundreds of voices around me. I need people expressing their joy to God around me. We need to do this thing together. This is joy unspeakable. This is joy when you've done everything you can do, it's still not enough, and you thank God that there's next Sunday. And then you thank God that there's a Sunday after that, and you thank God that when your life is over, you get to go to be with Him in glory so that you can really get down to business. And when you really get down to business, you're going to be given the equipment to do what your heart wants to do. Joy unspeakable, whatever it means, let's just parse this out. Whatever joy unspeakable means, it cannot mean joy speakable. Whatever joy unspeakable means, it doesn't mean this joy that I'm quite capable of expressing. It does not mean joy that I have in this little box here. It does not mean joy that I could explain thoroughly to a close friend. Yeah, I feel this way, this way, this way. And then your friend says, yes, I feel that way too. And that exhausts the subject. If you don't run into the brick wall of calling out for superlatives, then it's not what the New Testament is talking about. Full of glory. This is what the seraphim say about the earth. The whole earth is full of His glory, Isaiah 6:3. That is what Ezekiel saw coming from a cherub to the temple in Ezekiel 10:4. We, conservative, reformed types, almost immediately begin muttering that this will never do. We don't want to become spiritual screwballs. We don't want to fake it. We don't want to go to meetings where they bark like dogs. Well, wonderful, good, perfect. That's exactly right. You shouldn't want those things. Just a few verses after, Peter assumes joy unspeakable in his readers, those who are full of glory. He makes this application. Just a few verses down in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Be sober. This joy unspeakable and full of glory is not something that makes you soak your hair in lighter fluid and set it off and say, well, what are you doing? I'm praising God. I'm running in tight little circles and praising God. That's just will worship. You're just cooking up things to express your devotion to God. And it might be on the wild and woolly wild and woolly charismatic into things, or it might be high church smells and bells and robes and all sorts. Well, surely this would please God. Surely this is what God wants us to do. So why didn't he tell us? Why didn't he tell us to, if that's what he wants, why didn't he tell us? He does tell us what he wants us to do. He wants us to preach the word. He wants us to confess our sins. He wants us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to him. He wants us to express ourselves in a particular way. And we want to configure our worship service in such a way that we're doing what the scripture tells us to do, and we don't want to juice it. We don't want to add extra things that we think might be a good idea. We don't want to come up with it. Surely God is going to be extra pleased with this extra effort that we make. No. Gird up the loins of your mind. Think it through. Think like adults. Be responsible. Peter says, be sober. And this is, incidentally, one of the ways that you can know that this joy unspeakable is a work of the Holy Spirit, really is a work of the Holy Spirit and not the work of man, not something that we've ginned up. When we gin it up, it is the history of the Christian church, considered from a certain vantage point, is a history of crazy people. There are a lot of crazy people down through history. There are a lot of people that were dismissed, and many of them rightly, as enthusiasts. People who thought, well, if one's good, two's better. All I need to do is, but in every religious excitement where the name of God was tarnished, where the name of God was brought into disrepute, you never had people being sober. Right? We can come up with a religious excitement, and we can be sober. Right? We can do one or the other. In the flesh, we can be sober. In the flesh, we can be excited. But only in the Spirit can we have joy unspeakable, full of glory, that is dignified, respectable, focused, and loves God in such a way that it doesn't bring the gospel into disrepute at all. So gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, which should help you to understand that Peter is still assuming that responsible Christians can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Whatever it means, whatever be sober means, it doesn't mean ignore what I just said about the joy. Whatever the joy means, it doesn't mean ignore what I'm about to say about the sobriety and the dignity. Those two things must be held together. And the Holy Spirit is the only one capable of holding those two things together. We are running a marathon. We are not running a 100-yard dash. Religious excitements always result in people dashing around, doing everything now. We want everything now. And then people say, well, it's a marathon, not a dash, and they're not running at all, right? They're walking along with their hands in their pockets. You can tell if someone's running a marathon, you can tell even if they're not running as fast as you've seen people run, you can tell that, to use a phrase that's been used before, you can tell that it's a long obedience in the same direction. You can tell that he is running a long race. And what we are doing is, what we are doing as Christians is, we want to have that kind of long-term focus. I don't know when God is going to bring down the curtain of my life. You don't know when God's going to end your life. You don't know when that's going to happen. And I want to say, okay, what can the insurance companies tell me about the statistical averages? I want to pace myself accordingly, not be presumptive. And I want to love God as much as I can, for as long as I can, in the most disciplined, focused way that I can. And I want to do it all out. I want to do it as a sold-out Christian. What does Paul pray concerning the Ephesians? This is not just a quirk from the Apostle Peter. What does Paul pray for concerning the Ephesians? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints. With how many saints? With all saints. This is not something... He doesn't say, may be able to comprehend with a few extra special saints, or may be able to comprehend along with the spiritual giants, or along with the occasional spiritual giants that I will send you, three per generation tops. No, he's saying that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. There's a superlative. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may know the unknowable, that you may grasp the ungraspable, that you may comprehend the incomprehensible. That's my prayer for you Ephesians, together with all the saints. That's what I want all of you to know. For starters, he wants us to comprehend the breadth, length, depth, and height of the love of God. Now, what kind of a tall order is that? How much does God love? God is love. God is infinite love. John tells us God is love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. God didn't create the world because he was lonely. God did not need the world. He created the world in order to manifest his glory, in order to overflow, because it pleased him to do so, but it was not out of any internal necessity. God is everlasting, infinite love, and Paul wants us, together with all the saints, to comprehend that, to get it. He wants us to take it in. He wants us to comprehend the breadth, length, depth, and height of the love of God. He wants us to know what passes knowledge. He wants us to be, get this, he wants us to be filled with all God's fullness. He wants us to be filled with all God's fullness. That's you. That's me. That's not just the Ephesians. That's not just the occasional spiritual giant. He wants ordinary Christians to be filled with the fullness of God. When we stagger under this, and we do, what does he say next? In Ephesians 3, he concludes this height, breadth, length, depth, the whole thing. He filled all the fullness of God, know the unknowable. He concludes, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. So, joy unspeakable, full of glory, filled with all the fullness of God, knowing the unknowable. And then God says, and I'm just getting started. That's just the beginning. Now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that, all the things that I've just talked about, that's simply go. That's simply the starting gate. That's simply the beginning. Have you ever, you realize, of course, I hope you realize that you will live forever. You will live forever. You're never going to blip out of existence. That means God has given you on a slender line some taste of infinity, some taste of infinity. There will come a time when you're praising God and you will look back, and what you're looking back along is millions of years. Right? You're going to live forever. And you're going to live forever either praising God or despising him. Those are the only two options. Those are the only two things. You're either going to be living in him with joy increasing and looking back on what God did for you in this life and say, and you know, I had that wonderful experience, that joy unspeakable, and God was just getting started. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, and that would include what I, Paul, just asked for and just thought of, according to the power that works in us. The power that works in you is the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God is up to something that so far exceeds anyone's capacity to imagine that It staggers us to think about, and we scurry back to some little safe spot. And the point of this message is that we ought not to scurry back to ecclesiastical safe places. Church ought not to be a safe place. Church ought to be the place where you go there knowing that you're messing around with the infinite. You're messing around with an everlasting, almighty God. His arms are underneath you. His grace is in front of you forever and ever. His electing grace is behind you. Before the world was made, he picked you out and said, I'm going to save that person. That's what election means. Before the world was created, God chose you to be holy and blameless. And if God can make sons of Abraham out of stones, Luke 3:8, he can certainly make sober mystics out of Presbyterians. All right? If God can do that with a stone, what can he do with you? If God can do that with a stone, what can he do to a heart of stone? If God can do that if God speaks of literal stones in hyperbole, overstatement, what is he wanting us to begin to long for? What does he want us to begin to pray for? Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Father God, we are approaching the close of the service and our communion with you in the bread and the wine. We pray that this communion would be particularly blessed by you, and that we would be equipped and encouraged to live out what we've heard. We know that we cannot attain to these things on our own, and that you must give it. We plead with you to give it. When Christians come to this table in faith, they are partaking of the very same thing that the Jews partook of in the Passover meal. We are taught explicitly that Christ was the Passover lamb slain for us. He was executed on the cross at the same time as the Passover. The blood of the lambs was sprinkled on the wood of Israelite doorways, just as the blood of Jesus was smeared on the wooden cross, which is why the cross of Jesus Christ is for us the only doorway through which we may escape the wrath of God. And when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper among his followers, which we are faithfully observing down to this day, he instituted it at a Passover meal with his disciples. Old Testament believers partook of the altar, looking forward in faith to the time when all the sacrifices of the Old Testament economy would be completed and fulfilled, centrally including Passover. They were looking forward to Christ, partaking of him by faith. We are looking backward to the once-for-all sacrifice that Christ offered, and we are partaking of the same Christ that they did. Now, the death of Jesus on the cross was the hinge upon which all of world history turns. There's never been a more completed event. If the Lord Jesus cries out, "It is finished," then we as believers must treat it as finished. The propitiatory sacrifice is over and done. Once for all, Christ died for sinners. That aspect of the sacrifice is not being repeated here, nor could it be. What we are doing here is remembering and rejoicing. This is a Eucharistic sacrifice, a sacrifice of praise, not a blood sacrifice. Because of the once-for-all blood sacrifice, we have been brought near so that we are united with Christ. United with him, we partake of him, and we do so as a forgiven and cleansed people. That is the foundation of our joy. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: don't take the summons to joy, the summons to unspeakable joy, as some sort of super law where you now think, oh great, something else for me to miss, something else for me to not do. Take it as an invitation. This is what God is calling you to. This is what you're predestined in Christ Jesus to attain to. And this is just an invitation to come along quietly. Let's just leave it there. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.